Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to do a little bit of a review tonight on the book of Acts. As you know, we've been studying through this for, I counted 31 sermons, so 31 weeks. And it's actually been more than that because it's been broken up by different special events and things on Sunday night. But so we've had about 31 sermons on this. We're up to Acts chapter 16 at this point, I believe. But I wanted to just take some time out since we've not gone over Acts in about almost a month now, I guess. I want to just take a little bit of time to review about, kind of get it up to speed on where we're at, and then we'll pick up next week as we progress through. So, you may think, 31 sermons sounds like a lot, but we've covered more than half of the book. We covered 16 chapters, and so we're averaging about probably two sermons per chapter, which is going pretty quickly through it. But we've also covered throughout church history, and one reason we're studying the book of Acts is because that is where our heritage comes from. It's where everybody in this room can trace their roots back to the events that happened in the book of Acts, okay? And so that's one reason we're going through the book of Acts, and we're taking some time to go through this. But we've covered about the first 19 years or close to a 20-year period of time in the early New Testament church. And so, if you will, let's stand in honor of God's Word to read this together. And if you remember way back to probably back early in the summer or late in the spring, I mentioned to you that these first few verses pretty well lay an outline for the book of Acts and how Luke is going to write this thing. And so we'll read these first eight verses, and you'll, as we read through this, as you think back on the study and what we've been doing up to now, you'll be reminded of kind of how this outline and how this is going to flow from Jerusalem and out into even to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we'll pick up in verse 1. As a reminder, this has been written by Luke, and Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this is just a continuation of what Luke began in the book of Luke, about the life of Christ and the events surrounding that. And so we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And I want you to understand the emphasis on that is it's what Christ began to do. Because Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, did not end with His death, did not end with His resurrection, did not end with His ascension, but it continues on even up until tonight. And so that's what the book of Acts is about, is the continuation of what Christ is doing through His church and through the witnesses and through the Holy Spirit given to His church. Verse 2. "That all Jesus Christ began to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, Ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we pray for Your blessing now upon Your Word as it's been read. God, I pray, Lord, that we would consider in a very serious and deep way tonight, Lord, the history, God, of Your church, the history of how we got here tonight, Lord, as believers on the other side of the earth, Lord, 2,000 years removed from these events. How it is that we arrived here tonight, Lord, as believers in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel and trusted it for our salvation, trusted it for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we just want to just have a better understanding, Lord, and to be inspired and be challenged, God, by what we're reading in this book of Acts. And God, we thank You, Lord, for how You've blessed as we've been preaching through this book and how You've opened up Your Word and knowledge to have understanding of so many deep things, God, that maybe for years we've read over and not ever seen that within these passages. And so, God, we do want to thank You, Father, for this study and for the time that You've blessed, Lord, up to now. We want to pray You continue to bless this study and just help us, God, tonight, Lord, as we review and remember, God, what we've gone over the past several months, and that, Lord, we could just maybe even gain deeper and a refreshed understanding tonight, Lord, of what You're communicating to us through Your Word and throughout history. And so, Father, we do thank You for this time and pray for Your blessing upon it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And be seated. Now, as we read this book of Acts, I'm just going to kind of go through this. It's going to be a really brief review of what we've covered up to now. But the book of Acts was written sometime around 60 to 62 AD. And we talked in detail, if you ever want to go back, and these messages are on the website, we talked in detail about how we figured out that this book was written prior to 62 AD. Because there's some major events that occur that Luke makes no mention of. The big event in 62 AD is the death of James, the brother of Jesus, who is the central figure in Jerusalem. I mean, he is the man in Jerusalem. He actually displaces, to some extent, Peter as the leader of the apostles, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he is martyred. He's killed in 62 AD, and there's no mention of that in the book of Acts. For that reason, you also come up to the death of Paul is not covered in the book of Acts. The death of Peter is not covered in the book of Acts. Both those occur in 67 and 68 AD. The destruction of the temple is not covered in the book of Acts, which goes to 70 AD. So there's all these major historical events that are just completely unrecorded in the book of Acts, which tells us from an internal witness that that this book was written prior, most likely, 62 AD. So we talked in detail about that and had an entire sermon devoted to the authorship and to the time frame that this was written. What else we learned is that the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. And actually, if we had the writing materials we have today, most likely Luke would have written it as a continued work. It would be one work. It would be a combination of Luke and Acts together. But the problem was that because of the limitations of writing materials and how long you could really make a scroll and it be practical to use, Luke split this up and did the book of Luke and then did the book of Acts separately. And they're about the same in length, just about. And they also cover pretty much the same period of time. About a 30 to 33 year period of time is what's being covered in the book of Acts and also throughout the life of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. And understand this also, and what Luke is saying here, when he talks about how he's deeply research these things. He talks about that in the book of Luke as he's writing to this individual named Theophilus. As he's writing these things, he explains that he has researched and diligently compared these things for the last 30 years. And so what we're reading is the fruit of 30 years of research by Luke, who is an excellent historian and a physician as well. And he has researched these things and talking to eyewitnesses about the events of Jesus' life and also the events that followed in the New Testament church. And so understand that this is not just some Christian propaganda as sometimes the Bible gets labeled, that this is a historically accurate, faithful, true witness of what's taking place. It has been carefully researched as Luke records these things. And we've talked a lot about the history and how the book of Acts lines up, the book of Luke lines up archaeologically and throughout the study of history of the Roman Empire and of Jerusalem and these areas during that time. So I say all that to say you can trust the book of Acts to tell you the truth about what happened in the early New Testament church. Amen. It would be unwise to say, well, I don't believe any of that. God has gone to great lengths to get us His Word, to get it to us in an accurate way, in a truthful way, and it can be trusted. If you choose not to trust it, it will be to your own detriment. Okay? And if you want to hear more detail on that, I've got a 45-minute sermon on the authorship of Luke or the authorship of Acts and the dating of the book of Acts. And so we're just going to cover this briefly tonight. But Acts picks up where Luke leaves off, or the Gospel of Luke leaves off, with Jesus having died, risen, or resurrected, and ascended back to the Father. Okay, and that's what we're reading about here. And what we pick up in the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit is now sent to glorify the Son, just as the Son was sent to glorify the Father during His earthly ministry. So the Holy Spirit is sent down in a different way. The Holy Spirit has been active upon this earth and upon men and women for as long as humanity has been around. But with the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as we read about in chapter 2 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is given, it's given in a different way than it's ever been done before. Tonight, when we get to enjoy something that even David, Isaiah, Noah, you go all the way back throughout the Old Testament, throughout human history, never before have we been able to experience the presence of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God like we can tonight, which began back at Pentecost. This is incredibly important. We're going to talk more about this in a little while, but this is so important that everything changes. After Jesus ascends back to the Father, He sends the Holy Spirit, and it's so important that Jesus tells His disciples, it is expedient. It is urgent and necessary for me to go away so that I can send the Comforter. That's how important that Jesus that Jesus goes back to heaven, ascends back to the Father, sits down upon His right hand, sitting upon a throne, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. That's what Jesus Christ is doing as we speak. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but He has sent back the Holy Spirit to be a witness to Him and to bear witness to Him and to glorify Him just as the Son glorified the Father during His earthly ministry.
Amen.
So what we're reading about here is that the apostles and other disciples throughout the book of Acts are called to be witnesses. They're sent to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you understand, Pentecost was, you know, we think of Pentecost as the day the Holy Spirit was given, but it was already a Jewish festival that took place. But it was on that day, on the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit was given, during that festival that they recognized there in Jerusalem. And so most likely, there was a huge population in Jerusalem at the time of this, when all this took place. Because this thing was not done in a corner, as I believe Paul talks about later on, that all these things were done very much in the open. And on the day of Pentecost, I've read that there could be an estimate of something like maybe 500,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. And on the Day of Atonement, when Jesus Christ was crucified, you might have up to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem who had come in and gathered together for those two Jewish festivals. And so all this stuff was done in an extremely public way. So the gospel is preached there at Pentecost. And it's so essential that this gospel is preached. It's where it's preached, when it's preached, and who it's preached to. Okay? Peter is preaching the gospel 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. That is incredibly essential. Because Peter is preaching it to this crowd, telling them, Jesus Christ is the Lord, He is God, He is the Messiah, He is risen. And it is only through His name and through His sacrifice that you can be saved from your sins to go stand before a holy God. That's what he tells them. Okay? If this were made up, if this were some kind of just, you know, fantasy or fictional concoction or some myth that was thought up, you could not think of a worse time in a worse city with a worse group of people to preach this to. Okay? If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, all they have to do is go and get the body, bring it out and say, there is no hope in Jesus Christ. He was defeated. He was destroyed. He was just a man. And it's proven right here. Exhibit A, end of discussion. Christianity is completely dead. Okay? It's important to understand also that Peter and the other apostles who were cowering during the crucifixion of Jesus, during the trial of Jesus, are now boldly, only 50 days later, boldly standing in the city where they were cowering before to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. To say, now, after His death, now it's only through Him that there is power for salvation for mankind, for mankind to be saved from their sins. That He is the Lord of all.
Yeah.
The only conclusion, I can talk to anybody in this room about this at detail if you want to do so. The only conclusion I can come to for why it is the events happened on Pentecost, why they happened, is that Peter and the other apostles had to see Jesus resurrected. They had to see Him resurrected bodily. They had to have proof and evidence. That's what Luke says, by many infallible proofs. He showed Himself to His disciples and say, I'm truly risen. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. Believe upon me for salvation and tell the whole world to believe on me for salvation.
Amen.
That's what's taking place. And it's not just when it's being preached and where it's being preached, but it's who it's being preached to. That is so important. I want you to understand this. We're going to move on after this. But this crowd in Jerusalem, most likely, it may not be a complete parallel, but there's going to be some overlap between the people who are having the gospel preached to them are the very ones who cried out 50 days earlier, crucify Him, crucify Him.
Yeah.
Okay? Most of the time, people would come to the city of Jerusalem for on the Day of Atonement, or not the Day of Atonement, what am I thinking of?
Passover,
I'm sorry. I said Day of Atonement earlier. On Passover. They would come there for Passover and they would stay in the city until after, for that 50-day period, because it's hard to get there. People are traveling from all over the Roman Empire to come into there. And so they would come there to celebrate Passover, which is the biggest event of the year, basically, as they would come together. And they would come for Passover and they would stay until the day of Pentecost, and then they would go back home. So probably many of the same people who cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him, are the ones they're preaching to on the day of Pentecost. That's important. Because what that means is the very ones who were instrumental in crucifying Jesus are the ones who are being offered salvation.
Amen.
Do you know what that means? That means anybody can be saved.
Yeah.
Anybody. I mean, I think about the Apostle Paul, we'll talk about him here in a moment, and how that he is such a great proof and evidence that anybody can be saved. But for me, the day of Pentecost and that crowd, the crowd who crucified Jesus, when God saves 3,000 souls out of this group of people, that tells me that anybody can be saved. I'll guarantee you, and this is somewhat speculative, but I'll guarantee you at least one person who cried out, crucify Him, was saved on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
That is important, okay? So that's what we see taking place here. Very early in the book of Acts, as this is this work that Christ began, it's continuing on. And we find that God saves 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and the church just explodes. You have 120 people in the upper room, and then 3,000 souls are saved. And so the church is immediately a pretty large group of believers, and they're beginning to kind of figure these things out. And so in Jerusalem, a stir begins, and especially as miracles are performed, we read about one miracle in particular, where Peter and John are going into the temple. There's a crippled man there. He's been crippled for many years, and they're walking in. He's begging alms of them. And they turn and they look at him, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And immediately he's healed. And news spreads throughout the entire city. Okay? This is very early on. Now these miracles are being performed as the gospel is being preached. Trouble begins to grow externally. There begins to be persecution from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish leaders who thought they took care of this Jesus problem. Well, now it's kind of blowing up in their face and it's beginning to spread. And suddenly people are believing upon Him as the Messiah and believing that His death is the full payment for sin, that He was Messiah. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so as this is beginning to be preached, trouble begins to brew between the Christians there in Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders. Not only that, but also trouble begins to arise internally. Because here you have all these new believers, right? And as the months go by, the years go by, they're trying to figure out, how do we live together? How do we live in a community of believers? And so there's some internal issues. We read about a man named Barnabas who comes and he sells a piece of land and comes and he gives an offering for the people to help the poor there within their community and gives everything that he has. And it's such an encouragement to the people. They name him the Son of Consolation. They rename him Barnabas, which means the Son of Consolation. And he comes and he lays down this gift. Well, after that happens, there's this other couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they think, man, hey, he's getting a lot of pats on the back about this. So they go and they sell a piece of property. And they come in, and many of y'all know the story already, they come in and say, here, we sold this piece of property, we're wanting to give this to the Christian community to help those who are in need. We want to give and to be part of this and to have these things, to share these things and have these things in common and be able to help our brothers and sisters. And they said, here, we sold this property for this amount of money, but what they had done secretly was they had sold it for a certain amount, a higher amount. They took some portion of that and they pocketed the rest and then came and said, oh, we sold it for the lower amount.
Yeah.
So they basically, they said, we're going to give this offering to God, but they skimmed some of it off this offering and said, here, this is how much we sold it for. And Peter confronts them and says, you know, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And immediately, Ananias, as he's there, he tells him, because Peter confronts him and says, is that how much you sold that property for? He said, yeah, that's how much we sold it for. And immediately he drops dead.
Yeah.
They carry his body out. They bury him. His wife Sapphira comes in and Peter confronts her and says, is this how much you sold this property for? He said, are you lying to the Holy Spirit? She said, yes, that's how much we sold it for. She immediately drops dead. They carry out and they bury her. And all the people are saying, man, this isn't something to be trifled with. This is a big deal. When the Holy Spirit, and then with that tremendous blessing that God actually indwells within us, His Spirit indwells within us, with this tremendous blessing also comes some responsibility. Okay? And so we recognize that God is holding people to a pretty high standard here. So we have some external issues that are going, trouble growing outside of the church, and also some trouble growing inside the church. We also know about there's a complaint made that some of the Hebrew, the Jewish widows are being treated better than some of the widows who come from more of a Greek background. And so they're saying, hey, this isn't fair. And to solve this problem, we find the formation of deacons. And they call men like Stephen and Philip. And actually, there's seven men that they call to become deacons and to deal with this issue of making sure that people are cared for equally. Okay? And so through all these things, even though there's trouble, even though there's some problems that come up in the church, the way that they handle these problems and handling it in a loving way, in a wise way, and with discernment, it actually brings more unity to the church. And it brings other people into the church as they see how they're handling these things. So we come on down, and as that persecution, that external persecution continues to grow, we find out that a man named Stephen is executed. He's one of the first deacons. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching especially to those who come from a Greek background. And up to this point, there's been a lot of persecution. There's been imprisonment. There's been beatings. But finally, they say, we're going to drop the hammer on this. They take Stephen as he's preaching there in the temple. They drag him outside. They stone him to death. And the Bible tells us there's a man there named Saul of Tarsus who is overseeing this execution. Okay? Now, throughout all these things that we're talking about, you can see how God is working. You can see His providence in these things. And up to this point, for the most part, all the believers are staying in Jerusalem. Okay? They're staying centralized. But what did Christ tell them to do? He said, "Be ye witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And so, they're all staying in Jerusalem. They're all staying kind of centralized there in Jerusalem. And so as this persecution breaks down, it's like a hammer that drops down upon the church and scatters them throughout the entire region. Throughout the region of Judea, up into Samaria. And we begin to see that God is using this, even though it's a tragedy, even though we hate to see this persecution, this martyrdom of Stephen, which is a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And understand this also, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important that the Bible documents the fact that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of his execution. It says that he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, they couldn't resist his words, so they began to just cover their ears and basically just telling him they just can't hear it anymore. They drag him outside, they're gnashing him with their teeth, and it says that his face shone like an angel as they begin to stone him to death. And he says, just like Jesus Christ said on the cross, "Father, forgive them if they know not what they do. Don't lay it to their charge." And they stone him to death.
Yeah.
They've rejected the Son. Well, first they rejected the Father. You find that throughout the Old Testament, the killing of the prophets. They've rejected the Son, and now they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's important that we understand that. That is significant as we learn about the execution of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. Okay. As more time goes on, Saul of Tarsus is raging against the church. He starts off there, we first hear him with the execution of Stephen. He's raging against the church. He's persecuting Christians. He's imprisoning Christians. We find this young, kind of zealous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who then we find out in chapter 9 gets miraculously saved on his way to Damascus. So he's on his way there to persecute Christians, and Jesus Christ Himself, He shows up there on that road in a bright light and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul falls off of his horse. All those with him, they hear the voice, but they don't see this light. And Saul is looking up and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jesus the Christ whom thou persecutest. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And as Saul begins to take this in, he understands that he's going in the complete wrong direction and fighting against Jesus Christ. He recognizes that He is the Messiah. He's converted, becomes a Christian, is saved, and he goes down to the city of Damascus to destroy Christians. Instead, he joins himself to them and begins to preach the gospel. Amen. Okay? That's Acts chapter 9. I encourage you to read that if you're not familiar with that story. That shows once again how great the grace of God is, how great the mercy of God is, and how far God can reach to save a lost man or a lost woman. So Saul begins to preach the gospel, but he begins to preach that Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it doesn't take long before he has to flee for his life because they're saying, "Man, we can't have this. This is so bad for our cause, for this man who's been persecuting the church, for him to turn 180 degrees and be preaching the gospel kills us." And so they're trying to kill him because he's killing this cause against Christianity. And so Paul ends up having to flee. He has to flee from Damascus. Later on, he has to flee from Jerusalem. Spend some time up in Syria. And so, as this is going on, other things are happening as well. Peter, the Apostle Peter, travels to a city called Caesarea. It's through God's providence that gets him there through different miracles and things that keeps pulling him further and further away from Jerusalem. He comes to the city of Caesarea. This is a very significant event. When he gets to Caesarea, there's a man there named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. Now, he fears the God of Israel. He's not a pagan. He isn't worshiping all these gods of Rome. But he is a Roman. He is a Gentile. And he's there in this city called Caesarea, which is Caesarea. I mean, this is an extremely Gentile city. This was a city that was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar, in honor of the Roman Empire. And so he goes into this city, and Cornelius, who recognizes the God of Israel as the true and living God, but he's not saved. He's not a Christian, and he's just one who fears God, basically. So an angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send for a man named Peter. So Peter comes in, shares the gospel with them, and he's saved. He's born again, him and his whole household. They begin, they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they're baptized, and they can't believe this. Because this what we found out now is that this salvation has spread out of Jerusalem, it's spread up into Samaria. We see that Samaritans are being saved, and now we're seeing that Gentiles are being saved. Folks, there is no other group. It's either Jew or Gentile. So once again, the message is loud and clear throughout the book of Acts is that salvation is for every single person who will receive it. No one is excluded. Okay?
Amen.
So Peter travels back down to Jerusalem, and there's going to be some trouble. Because going all the way back to Moses, maybe even actually going back to Abraham, there has been a very defined separation between Jew and Gentile. And by all indications, the gospel just jumped the fence and went straight to the Gentiles. And so when Peter goes back down to Jerusalem, he's met immediately. Unfortunately, and by the way, this is how you know that the Bible is correct. The Bible is accurate as well. This doesn't sound good. Because if you're trying to make Christianity sound really good to people, here's what happens. Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles. They're saved. He comes back down. And all the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem are rejoicing, saying, "Yes, the Gentiles are saved. Hallelujah. God can save anybody. He's saving the Gentiles." But that's not what happens. They come back down to Jerusalem, and he's met. I picture him being met at the gate of the city saying, "What do you mean you went to Gentiles? What do you mean you went into a Gentile's home? What do you mean you're violating the customs of Judaism? It's a Jewish Messiah. Jesus Christ, yes, we're believers in Christ, but he's the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. You have to go to the... It comes from the nation of Israel. You can't circumvent that." And there's a huge ruckus over this, okay? It cools for the time being. Peter says, "Listen, I brought witnesses in with me. I preached the gospel. These people were saved. The Holy Spirit was given. They spoke in tongues. They were baptized. Who am I to fight against God?" And it cools for that period of time. But it's going to come back up again. It's going to keep coming up again and again and again throughout the entire rest of the book of Acts. So we continue on. And this is a very... We're going through this really quickly. But then another hammer drops, I guess you could say. And James, the brother of John, one of the inner three. Peter, James, and John are the three apostles who were the closest to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. James, the brother of John, is executed by Herod. Has his head removed. He's killed with a sword. And Herod sees that this pleases the Jewish people there in Jerusalem so much that he then takes Peter and is going to execute him. Okay? God miraculously delivers Peter. He's sitting there in jail. He's going to be executed the next morning. And suddenly an angel comes to him, wakes him up. The shackles fall off. The doors begin to open. He goes outside the city and he flees. He goes in with the believers who are praying for him. And it's kind of a funny story. They think that he's a ghost and all this stuff. Once again, it's an embarrassing detail that if you're trying to make Christianity sound really good, you don't have a girl answer the door, and it's Peter standing there saying, "You know, it's me, it's Peter." And she slams the door and runs back in, like in his face, and doesn't let him in the house, and tells everyone, "His ghost is outside," you know. That doesn't make any sense. If you're trying to push propaganda about Christianity, you leave that story out. You just don't include it. But Luke is recording an accurate record of the events as they happened. Okay? So, Peter ends up coming in and saying, "You know, God spared me. God opened up, did this miracle for me," and he flees the city. Okay? So we see all these things taking place, and that comes up to Acts chapter 12. It's important. Chapter 12 is a very important part of the book of Acts. That's where a separation happens, because from chapter 1 to chapter 12, the focus is really on Peter and the other apostles in the city of Jerusalem. From chapter 13 on, you can almost cut the book in almost in half. The focus is going to shift now away from Jerusalem, away from the Peter and the other apostles and James, the brother of Jesus. It's going to shift away from that to the apostle Paul and the city of Antioch. Okay, Antioch of Syria. You'll notice this as we continue going on to the book. Antioch of Syria, which is probably maybe 100, 150 miles north of Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria becomes the launching pad for world missions. There's many believers there. Paul goes there. Barnabas goes there. And this is very important. The city of Antioch, to compare it to a city today, and we really emphasize this, and you want to go back and listen to any of these sermons, like I said, you can just pull them up online. The city of Antioch was not a good city. Actually, every city that the gospel comes into, they're not good cities. They're pagan cities. And they live like pagans. And the city of Antioch has a reputation for sin, for loose morals, for debauchery. It is the equivalent of Antioch today would be like basically the gospel going into Las Vegas. It's like me saying to you that Las Vegas is going to be the launching pad for world missions for Christians here in the United States. It hits your ears kind of strange, but that's exactly what happened in Antioch of Syria. There were proverbs about Antioch of Syria that said that they had, that the corruption and the immorality of Antioch of Syria had run down the certain river into the Mediterranean and had ran up into Rome and had corrupted Rome. Rome was as bad as you could possibly get, and if they're saying that Antioch's corrupting them, Antioch is a terrible city. It is an incredibly sinful city. And so that is where God chooses to begin world missions from that point on. So the first missionary journey takes place with Paul and Barnabas traveling throughout what's mostly Asia Minor and the kind of the northeastern Mediterranean Sea. They begin to travel through them, begin to spread the gospel. There's many people converted, many churches are established, many miracles are performed. We find out that Paul, when he gets to the city of Lystra, is stoned to death. They drag him outside the city. They think that they've killed him because he's preaching the gospel. They're saying, hey, this is contrary to Judaism. And they stone him to death. Drag him outside the city. And God spares his life. He recovers. He goes back in the city. They travel back. They don't run away because they're getting persecuted. They travel and their way back through the cities they've already come through and go back to Antioch. Okay? That's the first missionary journey of Paul. When they arrive back in Antioch, there's a dispute that comes up. That issue with the Gentiles had kind of cooled down some. Well, now it's heated back up again. And now the believers in Jerusalem and the believers there in Antioch are going to have to deal with this question of what do Gentile converts, what do Gentile Christians, what do they have to do to be Christians? Do they have to believe upon Jesus Christ and accept all the customs and all the traditions and all the Mosaic law and all the customs of Judaism? Do they have to accept those things in order to be Christians? There's many people in Antioch that say that they do. Paul and Barnabas says, absolutely not.
Amen.
And there is a huge opposition. There's a huge dispute. I imagine it being very heated and contested there at Antioch. And they say, we're going to Jerusalem to settle this. So they travel down to Jerusalem. And on their way down there, Paul and Barnabas are still encouraging believers the whole way down there. They go down there, they have what's called the Jerusalem Council. And that's where they sit down with James and with Peter and with John and with all the other apostles and those who were with Christ from the very beginning. And they say, what does a Gentile have to do to be saved? The conclusion is this. They have to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved.
Amen.
That's the summarized conclusion of what they found. The only other thing that James adds into that, the brother of Jesus who is the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time, he says, however, we want to basically encourage you, be sensitive to the Jewish customs. Don't do anything that would be a stumbling block to them. Don't try to flaunt this necessarily in their face, because if somebody is saved as a Jewish person, continue that custom. If they're saved as a Gentile, continue those customs, but not in sin. That's the point, okay? Gentiles, be Gentiles. Jews, be Jews, but do that with God, with Jesus Christ in your life, obeying His Word and obeying His Spirit which is indwelling you. So, Paul and Barnabas head back up to Antioch. They're rejoicing. They go back and they're ready to go share the news, because this trouble about telling Gentiles you have to become Jewish to become a Christian has begun to spread throughout these different churches and different areas where there are believers at. And so, Paul and Barnabas decide, you know what? Let's go back and see these other churches again and make sure they understand it's by faith alone through grace alone that you're saved, or by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone that you're saved. They're going to go and they're going to communicate this. And so Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and let's go back on another journey and encourage these churches and see how they're doing. This is once again kind of another embarrassing detail. There was a young man that went with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. His name was John Mark. When things started getting a little bit heated, Mark left. Okay? And actually, he goes back to Jerusalem, which most likely means that he was the one who stirred up the trouble with the believers in Jerusalem, who then go to Antioch and stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas and they come back for the first missionary journey. Like I said, there's a lot of details here that I can't cover, but they get ready to go on their second missionary journey, and Mark has essentially abandoned them on their first missionary journey when things got kind of hard. So Paul says, let's go again. And Barnabas says, great, let me go get Mark. And Paul says, absolutely not. He's not going back with us. And Barnabas says, I think he should go back with us. And it's so contested between those two that they decide we can't go together. And so Paul takes Silas and they head to the north. And Barnabas takes Mark and they head to the south. Once again, that's not a good detail to list. If you're trying to make Christianity sound so appealing, two of your biggest heavy-hitting pillars within Christianity, you don't have them dividing. Okay? I'm convinced, and I told a friend of mine this at work a couple of weeks ago, that if someone says to me, "How do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible is true, Jordan?" The first thing I go to is not archaeology. It is not textual criticism. It is not any of these other sciences that have been developed to test how historical something is. I go straight to the text and say, what does the internal witness of the text say? You explain to me these embarrassing details. I've read propaganda. And propaganda is always very, very favorable to those who you're trying to lift up, and it's very defaming to those who you're trying to cast down. That is not what the Bible says. Amen. The Bible cuts it straight. Yeah. The Bible records events as they happened. Okay? That's very important. As you're studying the Bible, I want you to know tonight, you can trust the Bible for everything that it says. Amen. And I would give you that encouragement. And I'd also give you a warning to say, woe to the person who does not believe and trust the Bible.
Amen.
I'm telling you, it's true.
Amen.
You better take it to heart.
Right.
Everything it says is true. Everything it says about Jesus Christ is true. Everything it says about the church is true. Everything it says about eternity is true. Everything it says about heaven is true. And everything it says about hell is true. You better take it seriously.
Amen.
And you'd better do your very best to encourage other people to take it seriously.
Yeah.
I think one of the worst things you could ever do in your life is to take God and His Word lightly.
Yeah.
Understand, that's a big deal to God. That's a big deal to the one who spoke the universe into existence. Read the Bible, read it for what it says, and I encourage you, if you're wise, believe it. It tells you the truth. It's hard to get the truth today. It is hard to get the truth. Take my word for it. It's hard to get a true story. It's hard to get something that's not been spun.
Yeah.
The Bible tells you the truth as true as it can possibly be. You can believe it.
Amen.
So Paul begins his second missionary journey with a man named Silas. That comes up to Acts chapter 16, where we're at as of tonight. They travel, and what we've read up to now is that as they go on the second missionary journey, they're visiting some of these different churches, these different congregations, these small congregations of believers that are growing and they're thriving. And they try to get direction on where they need to go. They're not sure where to go. It seems like the Holy Spirit is resisting them and telling them, don't go to this city, don't go to that city. So one night Paul goes to sleep and he's given a vision from a man of Macedonia saying, Paul, come and help us. And so immediately Paul wakes up and says, we're going to Macedonia. They travel to Philippi. That's where we're at right now in this study. Okay. That's where we're going to pick up next week. And it's very interesting that God leads them to Philippi, because I'll just give you a little bit of a head start on what we're going to cover next week. It didn't go so well, okay, once they get there. And it's interesting the Holy Spirit leads them there. But I say all that tonight, and I know I've covered a lot tonight, but just to summarize what we've talked about, what we find in the early New Testament church is this. It is a mixture of joy and sorrow. It is a mixture of glorious things that God is doing, but it's also accompanied by hardships and by adversity. I think most people in this church can relate to that.
Amen.
That's the Christian life, folks. It's not new. As you're here tonight and you're saying, man, I'm trying to serve the Lord. I know I'm doing it imperfectly. I know that I can be doing better. I want to do better. But man, it just seems like I'm doing all this stuff and just nothing's going right. That's not new. That's the history of Christianity. You will have adversity as a Christian. Even when you're doing your very best to be faithful, you're striving to live and to live according to God's Word, to walk in accordance with His Spirit, you're going to have adversity.
Amen.
Be ready for that.
Yeah.
I don't want anybody in this church, I don't know what you may be facing in this coming year, but I don't want you to be surprised by it. I want you to understand you're going to have adversity as a Christian. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus Christ guaranteed that.
Yeah.
But He also guaranteed that we can be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, as Jesus Christ said.
Amen.
So, we see here that it's not a new thing for Christians to suffer adversity, suffer hardship. It's glorious, but it's not easy. Also, what I'd mention is this. The early church understood that what they were doing, they understood, folks, this is it. This is what it's all about. They understood that that moment in time that everyone had been waiting for had come. They understood, and listen close to this because this is an incredibly seemingly exaggerated statement. This is a lofty statement, but I stand by this statement. I believe this statement is true. What the early believers in the early New Testament church, what they understood and what we need to understand tonight is this. That the entire history of mankind and the entire history of all of creation was building up to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Amen.
Did you hear what I just said? All of human history, all of the history of creation. Why do men and women exist tonight? Why does humanity exist tonight? Why does this physical universe exist tonight? Why is there matter in this universe? Why does matter exist? Why does energy exist? It exists for the glory of God as is perfectly revealed through the life of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the truth. You don't have to go talk to the Dalai Lama. You don't have to go to all these Eastern religions and say, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? I just told you. And folks, it's not because I'm smart, it's not because I'm educated or intelligent that I can say those things. It's because God has revealed that this is why everything exists. And I get the suspicion that people don't know that based on how they live their life. They don't understand the significance of this. Everything, literally everything, has led up to this person, Jesus Christ. And what the early church understood that they were to be witnesses of this event to the whole world. When you think about fictional things, things like Star Wars and Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Greek mythology, Eastern mythology, folks, there's nothing that compares to the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
When you talk about the forces of evil, the forces of good converging, there's nothing like the crucifixion. There's nothing like the resurrection. There's nothing like the day of Pentecost. Not in fiction or in nonfiction. The reality of it, when you really understand what took place, it's overwhelming. It is completely overwhelming. But that's what happened. That's the reality of it. I've got a couple of scriptures I want to read tonight to kind of illustrate this. As the apostles and as the witnesses for Christ in that first century, as they're processing this, listen to what they say about these events. And folks, it's hard to calculate. It's hard to estimate how significant is this. We can't measure it. There's so many things that I know of that make me say this is it's overwhelming. But how many things are there that I don't know about that are going to be influenced by what happens with the gospel and with eternal things that we do and that the apostles did through the name of Jesus Christ? Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:9. This is what Paul says. This is his estimate of what's going on as he's seeing what the apostles are doing. He's seeing martyrdom. He's seeing all these things. He's seeing the gospel accepted and received and resisted and persecuted. He's seeing all these things. This is what he says. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it was appointed unto death. It's like Paul saying, I think this is going to lead to our deaths. I think that we're going to suffer and suffer and suffer even to the point of death. And it was a prophecy. It was exactly what was going to happen. Even to the point of death. Appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Unto the world. How big was the gospel in the first century? Let me ask you a question. The Emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in existence at that time, what was his name during these events? Some people in this room might be able to tell me, but they would be the exception. Who was the Roman Emperor at that time? We don't really know. Well, we know, but most people don't know that fact. But they know about Paul. They know about Peter. They know about John. Fishermen. Nobodies. Paul was a tent maker. A Pharisee, one of thousands. Well, we know his name today. Folks, I want to say this. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of all humanity. Bar none. He's in a different category. Because He's the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. He is fully deity, fully humanity. He's in a category all by Himself. When you come over here to human history, when you start at the top, I believe the Apostle Paul will be the greatest man to ever live. Not an emperor, not a president, not a world leader, not a Chinese emperor, not a Roman emperor, not an Egyptian pharaoh. The Apostle Paul will be the greatest man to ever have lived. I think the other apostles are right there with him, with Peter, James, John. You find out in the city of the New Jerusalem, whose names are on the foundations? The apostles. Sinful men whom God appointed and chose for this work of spreading the gospel to the world. The men whose writings we read today in the New Testament. It says that they are made a spectacle unto the world. And they're made a spectacle unto men. I see that. But then he says something else. He says they're also a spectacle unto angels. My knowledge of the angelic realm is almost zero. How big is an angel? How big is the angelic realm? How many angels are there? How powerful is an angel, really? How powerful is a fallen angel, a demon? How powerful is Satan? How big is Satan? How small is Satan? I don't have any idea about those things. I don't have any idea about angelic things. But I know this, that angels are looking into these things saying, what's going on there? That the center of God's creation, the very center, is the cross, Jesus Christ, and the gospel given to sinful men and women. Amen. That's the center of it.
Amen.
That's significant. That should change your Monday morning. That should change what you do on Monday morning and what you put an emphasis on Monday morning. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what this says. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we talked about what's happened with the apostles. As they were doing what they were doing, the world was looking into it. Even 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, we're looking back upon it. Angels were looking into it. That's past. What about in the future? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's more things to be revealed involving the church. The church will be the mystery and the wisdom of God for all eternity.
Amen.
I ain't got a clue about the details. I have no earthly idea. I just know that we, who were more sinful than we could ever imagine, we were lower than we could ever imagine, are going to be exalted and made higher than we can ever imagine. That's what I know. Last of all, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. This is Peter's, that was some of Paul's commentary on the things that were going on and things that were to come. The significance of it. Listen to this significance in the response that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were searching these things out. They wanted to know more about these things. But it wasn't given to them. Listen to what it says. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, think of Isaiah 53, 600 years before Jesus was born. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, Isaiah's writings weren't for Isaiah. Who are they for? They were for us. Not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. You see it there again. It's a mystery. I like what Peter writes next in response to this. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Folks, that gives us a great example that we can't even imagine how great of a thing we've been called into. Do you understand that this battle for the souls of men and women, this battle for all eternity, this battle for the glory of God, broke out in a very powerful way in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? It has spread all over the world. The front lines have spread to us here tonight, where this battle is still raging until the captain appears, Jesus Christ the King appears, and then the battle is over like that.
Yeah.
But folks, it is a battle. It is raging, and we're right in the middle of it.
Amen.
I hope you know that. I hope you understand that. If this study of the book of Acts has done anything, I hope you understand there is a battle to be fought. People still die today for the gospel. More people die today for the gospel than they died in Paul's day for the gospel.
Amen.
It's still heated. It's still going on. But the gospel is still spreading. The book of Acts should give us an idea of what we've been called into. And most importantly, who has called us. As we get ready to sing now, if you will, stand and turn to page 10 in the Baptist hymnal.